Let's go ahead and take our Bibles this evening. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, although we're going to be just a little while before we get to that, that passage of Scripture. There are a lot of heroes that we look up to in our nation's history. Sometimes they might be war heroes. Some of us look back and admire our founding fathers of our nation's history. So there's a lot of American heroes that we would look up to. But this evening I want us to do something a little bit different, something I like doing occasionally, having the opportunity in our Bible studies at the Capitol or even sharing here. Biography or background about somebody from church history. We have a lot of heroes of our Christian faith. Hebrews chapter 11, we often call that the Hall of Faith, where there are many Bible heroes listed. By faith, Abraham left the country, went to where God had sent him. By faith, Moses, and goes on. But when you get to the end, and you get to Hebrews chapter 12, and it calls those listing of heroes a cloud of witnesses. And it says, look to all those heroes of the faith and take heart and take encouragement from them. From our message this morning, we might say it will help us to stand when we consider them. Well, I believe we also have a great cloud of witnesses from church history. After the events of the Bible, there are many heroes of our faith that we have from our church and from Christian history. And it's one of those fellows that I would like to have us think a little bit about this evening. But I wanted to ask you all, do you all have any heroes of the faith, not from the Scripture, but from church history? Some folks that you think of, that you have read about or admired, that have been an encouragement or a conviction to you. I wondered if you all had some heroes of the faith, some of those cloud of witnesses just from things that you've studied or read. Anybody? And a little bit about them, so if we all know who they are. Anything from her life or background, just quickly, you could share?
I learned about her when I was teaching a CEF class, and she's been a mentor to me since then.
The story I remember from her is she wanted blue eyes when she was a child and prayed that God would change her eyes blue. And of course, God didn't answer, and then she found out, and she was in India, and had she had blue eyes, it wouldn't have been. That's just the one story I remember. So anybody else? A hero of the faith, one of the cloud of witnesses from church history or from Christian history? Yep. Yeah. Now, we don't compare those folks to Scripture, but I believe the truth is the same there, that all these heroes of the faith we read about in Scripture are an encouragement to us, but I think that cloud of witness continues church history. Anybody else? One of mine was... Oh, go ahead.
Does it have to be a missionary?
No, it doesn't have to be a missionary.
Okay. Keith Green.
Yeah. One of mine is Jim Elliot and the four missionaries who gave their lives in Ecuador, back in the 50s or the late 40s, and very influential. If you want a book to read that'll challenge you and encourage you, it's called Through Gates of Splendor. His wife, and then Elizabeth Elliot went back to serve the very tribe, the very people who had murdered, killed her husband, to share Christ with them. So there's folks like that we look at, we take great encouragement from. When we look at what's going on in our culture and society, we kind of bemoan the fact that there are many folk, especially younger people, but they don't know much about, or they don't care much about, you know, the heroes of our country's history. But I think sometimes we do the same with the heroes of the faith. Of course, we want to look up to the Scripture heroes, but I think there's people in our past, heroes of the faith, that we really don't know a whole lot about, that probably we should. And so one of the great, I think one of the greatest heroes of the faith, I don't know if you've heard of him or not, was a man named Athanasius. Okay, how many of y'all have heard of Athanasius? Okay, not very many, okay? That's why we want to talk about him this evening, all right? And I'm going to put you on the spot even more. What is the truth for which Athanasius is most known? Do you remember or do you know? Yep, and we'll talk about that. It's the Trinity, okay? So we're going to talk about Athanasius, a great hero of the faith, and we're going to talk about the Trinity, what one writer said, the most important doctrine or teaching of the Bible that we seldom think about. So we're going to think about it a little bit tonight. But first off, I just want to share a little bit about Athanasius. I was going to put some things up on the screen to help us follow, but when you hear Athanasius, you'll often hear him associated with it's not a motto, but it's a description of him. It's Athanasius contra mundum, and that is Latin for against the world, all right? So when you hear about Athanasius, you'll very often hear that said, Athanasius against the world. He was a church leader born in the late 200s, okay? He died in 373. Now, my biggest struggle with history is getting dates and timelines and those things straight in my head, but you've got to think this is late 200 years, 300 years after the founding of our Christian church, after the life of Christ. All right, so that's the time. I tried to figure up, that's 7 to 12 generations, if you're just thinking of how many generations down that would be. But during the first 300 years of the Christian church, believers faced tremendous persecution from the Roman Empire. And that's all accounts that we've read about or that we've studied. The Apostle Paul was beheaded, most likely by Nero. You had believers that were sent into the Colosseums to be killed by gladiators, to be killed by wild animals. Nero would take believers and stick them up on poles and douse them in oil and light them on fire. That's the kind of persecution that the church, the first believers, experienced for about the first 300 years. But then a fella came to power, a guy named Constantine, and in 313 he made Christianity legal. All right. He supposedly had a vision and made a profession of faith in Christ, and he made Christianity legal, and really it became the accepted religion of the Roman Empire. Now, this offered great relief for believers, but it also did something else. This is where we first started to see the church and the state or the government be one thing. Now, it was kind of a good thing that you weren't getting burned on poles and fed to the lions and having your head cut off. But as we go on throughout a little later in church history, we say that the church and the government kind of being one and the same didn't really work out so well. All right. And then later on, we get into things of some corruptions of the faith that end up in what we see in the Roman Catholic Church. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. All right. But what would happen after Constantine came to power, and in just a few years, civil or crimes, you would be considered to have committed a crime if you were wrong in your doctrine, in Christian stuff. So that's what we mean by the combination of church and state. You could be wrong on something in your Christian faith, and you could be accused of a crime or charged with a crime for it. Now, at this point, when Athanasius is around, they weren't quite yet killing people over being wrong in their doctrine or their faith. It's not too far down the road, but at this time, but he still faced some great persecutions. So the external threats of suffering and persecution were over. They weren't being killed. They weren't being put to death. But then what started to happen are difficulties and threats from inside, from doctrine, from Bible teaching that would be false and that would be wrong. So in 319, the years, they matter a little bit. Don't worry about the dates too much. But in 319, a church leader in Alexandria, Egypt, and we should have put a map up here because the church was centered. We kind of forget this. The church was centered in Egypt. The church was centered in Turkey and those places. And so that's the area where Constantine's now in charge. And so in 319, a church leader in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius, he presented a letter to the bishop or the leader of all the churches in Alexandria that claimed that if Jesus is the Son of God, and if he were truly a son, then he must have had a beginning. If he's a son, he had to be born. He had to have a beginning. There must have been a time when Jesus did not exist. And so he asserted that Jesus, that Christ, was a created being, the highest created being, but a created being nonetheless. So Jesus was not an eternal, but eternally God. So in 321, all the believers got together to talk about this and say, hey, is this true? Is this not? I want you to put yourself in those early believers' place. We didn't have a doctrinal statement. We didn't have a commentary, okay? They didn't have a commentary. So here these earlier believers were reading the Old Testament, and they're reading these letters that the apostles had written, and so they're reading in the Old Testament where it stated so clearly, the Lord our God is one God. All right, okay, we got that. But now we're reading, there's hints of it in the Old Testament, but now we're reading in the New Testament that, well, now wait a minute, you've got God, the Father, but Jesus clearly claimed, I am God. I am eternally God. And then as Paul and the other writers wrote, they're writing that Jesus is God. Okay, so put yourself in there. Okay, now wait a minute. One God, but the Father, He's God. Jesus is God. Now how do we sort that out? How do we figure that out? And then you have the Holy Spirit. And we'll look just briefly in a minute, that the Holy Spirit is considered God. He has attributes of God. He is to be worshipped. Okay, so now we've got the Father, we've got the Son, we've got the Holy Spirit. Now that's three. But now, wait a minute, the Bible teaches that there's one. Put yourself in their place. How do you figure that out? How do you sort that out? That's what's going on. The folks are trying to understand, trying to figure this out. They didn't have the commentary. They didn't have the doctrinal statements. They're writing them. They're making them. And so that's really where Athanasius starts to come in. So they met in 321, and they hashed this out, and they said, wait a minute, Jesus is God. He is eternally God. And if you believe that He is not eternally God, they call that a heresy. Now, heresy is a very serious charge. It's a teaching or a conviction that contradicts something so central and so precious to the Christian faith that it disqualifies a person from belonging to the church or being, really, they're not a believer. So if you don't hold to this truth, if it's a heresy, then you're not a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. You can't be saved. And so what they said was that's true of this truth about the Trinity, especially about Jesus being God. Now, during all those events and during that meeting, the bishop of Alexandria had a young assistant, young man, late 20s, named Athanasius. An influential church leader in the eastern part of the empire took up Arius' teachings and really promoted them. really taught them, really pushed them to say, no, this is Jesus couldn't have been God. If he's the Son, he couldn't have been God. And so it really gained popularity in the eastern part of the empire. In the western part of the empire, due to Alexander the bishop and Athanasius, the true teaching about Jesus Christ held firm, but there became a big division. Okay, Constantine's the boss, he's in charge, he's the emperor, and he says, this is going to cause me some problems. Because people start fussing about religion, that's a pretty big deal, and they'll fight and they'll fuss, and it's going to hurt my empire. And so it became so intense, he was afraid it would harm his empire. And so in 325, he called a church council in the city of Nicaea. It's in Turkey, what's Turkey today, where he gathered all these Christian leaders together to say, we need to hash this out. This truth about God the Father, God the Son. They weren't quite fussing yet a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. That would come a few years later. And so we need to sort this out. So they met. They met for 4 months. All right. Over 300 leaders met together for 4 months to discuss this and attend that council. And they came up with the statement that Jesus Christ indeed is God. Most of the leaders signed it. Actually, all but two of the leaders signed it. But many signed it, weren't really telling the truth. They really held to what Arius was teaching, but they went ahead and signed it because that seemed to be, well, I got to go along to get along. And so they signed on to it. 3 years after that council, Alexander died. He was the leader, the church leader, the bishop. And Athanasius, although he was just 30 years old, was chosen to be the leader of the churches in Alexandria. So what followed for him was a 45-year battle for the biblical truth of the Trinity. Within 2 years after becoming bishop, Athanasius was caught up in all the controversy that was going on. Even though leaders had signed on to this statement from the council at Nicaea that Jesus is God, even though they'd signed on, they really didn't believe it, and they went back home and taught otherwise. So it became a big controversy. Many leaders agreed with Arius, even those who signed, but Athanasius took a hard-line stand. Jesus is God. He's eternally God. And he taught that even those who signed the creed, if they weren't teaching the truth, they needed to be labeled heretics. They needed to be labeled for what they were. And since he took such a hard-line stand, he was maligned, he was criticized, he was too young to be in that role. Enemies began to resort to false accusations and intrigue. He was accused of treasonous acts, even murder. Interesting story. He was supposedly killed this other church leader, and that leader had been whisked away into hiding, and in one of the councils they brought him in and uncovered him. I thought I killed him. He's right there. So really interesting story. But he was accused of treasonous acts. Now remember, church and state are the same thing. So this becomes a crime against the state for which he could be arrested, and he was forced to flee into exile. This was the first of 5 exiles from Alexandria where he had to flee, probably from jail, maybe for his life, but he had to flee. In total, he would have to spend 17 years away from the churches in Alexandria, away from exile. And writings about Athanasius say he dearly loved his people. He dearly loved his churches. He dearly loved the pastors whom he led. And it was heartbreaking for him to leave and to be away. But for 17 years, over 5 different exiles, he had to flee. My favorite story is, I think it was this first one, he had to flee. The authorities were after him and he was heading down, I forget what river it was, but he's in a boat. Authorities are in boats following him. They're catching up with him. One boat with the authorities that are looking for him to arrest him pulls up, almost catches up with him, and they shout, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And I guess he was an honest fellow. He was about a half boat length ahead. He said, "He's just ahead of you." And they rush on past and go on, and he is able to escape and flee. Just an interesting story. But what I want us to think about Athanasius is a 45-year battle for the truth about the Trinity. That we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yet we have one God. And I want us this evening to just think about that and get an appreciation for these early believers who the Bible was just being put together. The inspiration of the letters that were written was being recognized. And so they're reading the Scriptures. Oh, there's one God, there's three persons. How do we sort this out? How do we teach this? And that's what Athanasius dealt with. That's what he fought for. That's what he wrote for. And that's why I want us to consider him one of the heroes of our faith. So now for a few minutes, it's almost a travesty to do it. I just want us to think about that truth that Athanasius wrestled with, that Athanasius stood for, and that is the truth of the Trinity. All right. It's one of the most basic, important truths of our Christian faith, and yet I think we take it for granted. And I think we can take it for granted because Athanasius and these other folks studied and thought about it and worked on it and struggled with it to give us the foundation that we have today. So, what is the Trinity? The word's not found in the Bible, okay? It's a word that was, I don't want to say made up, but it was a word that was used to describe this truth. It's used to describe these two clear Bible teachings. There is only one God. The second statement is, there are three divine persons. All right, and that basically is the truth of the Trinity, and that's what these folks wrestled with and what they come up. We don't have time with it. I would have had some of the scriptures, the passages listed, but we can clearly see the Bible tells us there's only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, that's the one we're familiar with. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. All right. But then we move on, we find there are three distinct persons. It's an important word, persons. You have God the Father, many scriptures for that. We don't have time to dig into those this evening. We have God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And then we have God, the Holy Spirit. All right. The truth that there is more than one divine person is hinted at in the early pages of our Bible. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't show up in our English Bibles, but in Hebrew, God is a plural noun. All right. Created is a singular verb. All right, so you have the plural noun, God, singular verb, created. Just a hint, all right? Just a hint of that truth there. You move on in Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image. Okay, plural words used to describe God. And then we get to the New Testament, and the truth is clearly taught. There's no Bible verses that use the word Trinity, but there are many places where all three members of the Trinity are present or are talked about. When Jesus was baptized, what do we find? This is the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then what happened? The Holy Spirit came and descended. The passage we're going to look at, if you've turned your Bible, if you have your finger there, we're going to kind of close with looking at that passage, Galatians chapter 4 through 7, we'll look at shortly, describes the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation and in our lives. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But again, put yourself in their place. Wait a minute, God is one, God is three. Now, isn't that contradictory? Isn't that a logical contradiction? And it seems so, but those early believers, Athanasius and others, carefully formed these statements about the Trinity so that there is no actual contradictions. So this is what they described. God is one in essence, that's being. They're one in being, but they're three in persons. All right? If we said God is one person and God is three persons, what would that be? That would be a contradiction. We'd say that doesn't... Now, We struggle with the one in essence and three in persons and say, do we understand that? Does that make sense? But we couldn't say God is one person and God is three persons. That's not what they said. God is one in a different way than He is three. So the early believers used these terms to try to find a way to express that relationship between the God being one and God being three persons. This was especial in the early days of the church. They had to fight. They had to fuss over these things. Right when all this is being formed, you had this Arius, you know, come in and say, no, Jesus isn't God. Jesus can't be God if He's a son. And so a lot of the things that we'll talk about shortly came out of these conflicts, came out of these problems. So the early days of the church, they were hotly debated, and this was particularly true about the deity of Christ. Now, a little later on, they'd fuss about the Holy Spirit too, but these arguments are primarily over Jesus being God. So faithful believers developed, we're going to talk about these words, creeds. All right, if you've heard of creeds, is that what you heard of? We'll talk about it in a second. Athanasian Creed. All right. A creed is a brief statement of Bible teaching, and some churches, some church traditions will recite some of these creeds. Was anybody raised or formally attend a church that would say a creed at the service? Okay, very often it would be the Apostles' Creed, which the apostles didn't really write. All right. We have the Athanasian Creed, which probably Athanasius didn't write. But the one that came out of those meetings, though, that they had in Nicaea is called the Nicene Creed. And then churches would put together what they would call a confession. Okay, it's not a confession like going to a priest in the little booth or that. It is a larger statement of faith. It's almost like a book. Okay. It's a very lengthy statement, very detailed statement of faith. All right, so you may hear a church referred to as a confessional church. And that doesn't mean it's a church where you have confessions in the services. That means they hold to one of these confessions, one of these long statements of faith. If you're a Presbyterian, it would be the Westminster Confession. Okay. There are many Baptist churches that would hold to a confession, and very often that is the, forget the year, 1689 London Baptist Confession. The early Baptists who came over to our country, the First Baptist Church, where's the First Baptist Church? Rhode Island? Okay, they would have held to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. All right. Somewhere along the line, the churches on our circles got away from holding to we'll talk about it. We still got a doctrinal statement, but got away from holding to these confessions. And I think it had to do with not long after Athanasius, you started to have corruptions of the faith coming in as the church became centered in Rome, what we would now know as the Roman Catholic Church, and they largely use creeds. And so sometimes we say, you're doing creeds, that's a Catholic thing. All right. Or it's more the Reformed churches that would hold to a confession, and so churches in our circles would say, that's you Reformed folks. That's not our thing. All right. So we've kind of gotten away from holding to one of these confessions. But that's what it is, a longer doctrinal statement. And then they formed, pretty early on, what we call catechisms. Anybody grow up doing a catechism? Anybody? Okay. You might say, now what's that? Most of us would look at that and say, it's a Catholic thing. But it's really not, okay? Catechism just comes from one of the New Testament words for teaching. And the Greek word, I keep pronouncing Greek words, but katecheo. And so we get the word catechism from that. All a catechism is a form of teaching truth, particularly to children, in the form of questions and answers. So you ask a question about the Bible, and you give the answer. Okay, and it's a great way to learn and memorize Bible truth. Okay, so the church developed some of these things. All right, here's the Nicene Creed. Out of that meeting in Nicaea, this is the statement that they came up with. This is what I was going to put up on the board so we could try to to follow through it together because my mind starts to kind of melt down with some of these words, trying to understand them. But this was the Nicene Creed. This was the short statement that was meant to be written so folks could memorize it about the Trinity. I believe in one God. Excuse me. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And this is talking about Jesus, God of light, light of light, very God of very God, begotten but not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. All right, that's a little bit hard to follow. That's why I wanted to have it up on the screen. But that's the Nicene Creed. Is it in our hymn book? Okay, we got it in our hymn book. I wish I had checked. I didn't know that. All right, so that's the Nicene Creed. Now, it's a lot longer. It gets into some stuff about salvation and all that. But that's the part about the Trinity. And then a little bit later on, some folks came up with the Athanasian Creed, credited to Athanasius because he fought this 45-year war, this battle over truth of the Trinity. And although probably it was written a little bit later, it was kind of like, hey, he's a hero. So we're going to name this after him. And this is what they said, all right? Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to... Now this is important to think. When you're reading these guys early, you're going to have the word Catholic with a small c. Okay? So it says, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic. That word literally means universal. Okay? It's not the Roman Catholic Church. That hasn't come around yet. So if you're reading through these creeds, you say, oh, see, that's a Catholic thing. Not necessarily. Okay? So, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic or the universal faith. They're saying this is what is the truth for all churches everywhere. All right. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. That's pretty heavy duty. Okay. If you do not hold to these truths, you are not saved. What are some of the other truths we have? Jesus is God. What are some of the other truths? If you don't hold to this belief, you're not in. In Scripture, that's a pretty big one. If you don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, the virgin birth of Christ, that gets into who Jesus is. So here's some truths. And these early believers are saying, if you do not hold to this, you're not a Christian. You're out. All right. Lost my place. Anyone who does not keep it whole, the truth, whole and unbroken, will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the universal faith that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another distinct person. But the divinity, the godness, the fact that they're God, the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. I'm still working on what's the difference between co-eternal and eternal is, but I think it's just trying to show that relationship. So that's the Nicene Creed. Just a few years later, the Athanasian Creed, and these creeds were designed to... help us have that foundation, easy to remember statements, to have that foundation. This is the truth. And this is what I want us to think about. It's an important doctrine. The early believers believed and taught that if you did not hold to the truth of the Trinity, then you're not in. You're not a believer. It's that important because 1 John in his first letter, you know, told us if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the description of who he is. Now, I've got a long one. I'm going to skip it, but it's the statement from the London Baptist Confession. Since we're Baptists, we'd have to look at the Baptist one, but very much the same language and the same idea. Same thing with the Westminster Confession. Now, the last one I want to share is just out of the Baptist Catechism. Yes, some Baptists have catechisms and teach their children the truth that way. But here's the statement, the question. How many persons are there in the Godhead? I think all of us can answer that. The answer is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Just a simple statement. So I'd want to ask, before preparing for this, I couldn't run that off. But what an important statement to have. And this was, we actually tried with our kids doing the homeschooling to do the catechisms. We didn't go very long. Didn't make it very long. Might have been more with Josh, but we tried to do that. So, but how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I had it in my... I was going to read it off the screen, but I have our doctrinal statement from our church. When was the last time anybody pulled out our doctrinal statement? We call it Articles of Confession, or Articles of Faith. Takes about a little over three half-sheet pages, okay? So definitely not a confession, but it's a whole lot more than a lot of churches have. A lot of churches, you look at their doctrinal statement, it's maybe 10 little statements on one page. But this is what Spring Hill Baptist Church, and I want you to listen to the language, okay? I asked Mrs. Hunley, I said, do you have any idea where we got our and it probably was from the earliest days of our church, I would guess. But this is what it says. The Godhead is the section. We believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those persons are co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, and co-equal in power and glory. Again, I'm trying to struggle figure out the co-eternal, co-equal. But those persons are co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, and co-equal in power and glory. The distinctions have to do with the administration of office rather than essence. And as we read this passage in closing, we'll see what that means. So we've got a great little statement about the Trinity in our church's doctrinal statement. And I want us to consider this evening that we can trace that and thank the Lord for that, going all the way back to a fellow named Athanasius. Now, there are some Baptist folk who will try to say there's a line of folks from the apostles to today that bypassed all those councils and all that. I don't personally believe that. I think we owe a great deal to these men like Athanasius who wrestled with these truths and fought for them and struggled for them. And so that's why I want to consider him a hero of the faith. We have to give you the rest of the story, I guess. Athanasius did not live to see victory in the battle for the truth of the Trinity. 45 years he fought. He died in 373, and this battle between the West and the Eastern part of the empires and this truth was raging, and it seemed to be a losing battle. I wonder if he referred to our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, stand firm, you know, hold on tight. During that time when all this is going on, one of his colleagues supposedly exclaimed, Athanasius, it seems like the world is against you. And Athanasius' reply, he said, well, then I guess it's Athanasius against the world. And that's where we got his statement, his little motto from, Athanasius against the world. The fight for the truth of the Trinity did not really cease in those Christian churches until 381. There was another church council. All the abuse and all the suffering and all the persecution, I think, make him one of our greatest heroes of church history. That's why I wanted to share him with you. What can we learn from him? Very quickly, how important it is for us to know Bible truth. He studied the Scriptures. He knew the Word. All right. He knew that John had written, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. So if we deny Jesus who He is, then He realized that. There are truths we must know. This truth of the Trinity, folks will play it down nowadays. A very well-known TV evangelist doesn't hold to the Trinity. He believes in something that's called modalism. And that is, there's only one God, and He expresses Himself in three different modes or three different forms. You know, He's got creation, that was God the Father. He was showing up as God the Father. Salvation, well, that's still just one God, but He was showing up as God the Son. I don't know what He does with the Holy Spirit, all right? There's also a very well-known musical, Christian musical group. I think they're off the scene now, but they wouldn't have held to the Trinity. And they've been here in Charleston. Very popular. And so we would ask ourselves, does this doctrine matter? Well, Athanasius thought so. The early church folks thought so. But now today it's kind of like, we don't want to fuss over stuff like, is it really big? Man, it's so hard to, like, co-eternal and subsistence and that's hard stuff to understand. Let's just talk about Jesus. It's important. It's a key doctrine of our Christian faith. Also, we see fighting for Bible, knowing Bible truth, fighting for Bible truth. And that's where we get into maybe our passage this morning. We're a soldier. We have a battle. All right. And Jude wrote to us. He said, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I just want to talk to you about Jesus." That's what he's saying. "But I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." And then lastly is persisting in Bible truth. But what I'd like to do in closing is ask ourselves, why is this doctrine so important to us today? Does it matter? All right, I've got up here and rambled for 40 minutes about this. Is it really important? But here's some reasons I think it is. Number one is we want to know God rightly. This is what the Bible says about God, who He is and what He is like. And one of the key truths of that is He's one God, but He's three persons. I have a hard time grasping that and understanding that, but this is who God is. And so, yeah, I probably ought to sit down and think about this and figure out what does co-eternal mean, you know, existence, subsistence. I need to think about this because this God's telling me who He is and what He's like. I need to know God rightly. All right. The truth of the Trinity is the foundation for our prayer. If you think about it, what is really the model that most of us follow in our prayer? To whom do we pray? We start our prayers off most often what? Father. And then we ask requests, but how can we even come to the Father? Through the work that Jesus Christ did for us when He suffered and died on the cross and He rose again, and now He intercedes for us. So even our weak prayers He takes to the Father on our behalf. And then it is through the Holy Spirit. All right? And often, how do we pray? We close in whose name? In Jesus' name. And we also find in Romans that the Holy Spirit is interceding in our hearts and in our lives. So our very prayers are based on this truth of the Trinity. All right? And not to take the borrow a title from an old rock song, we want to know what love is. We want to understand what love is, do we not? So we're familiar with the greatest description of God. God is love. So let me ask you this. If God is love, in eternity, God is love. How could He have loved or shown love in eternity past if He were by Himself, if He were alone? So what do we have in the Trinity? Now, it's going to blow your mind. In eternity past, you had this perfect relationship of love and unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As believers, we're called to love each other, and we're called to have unity. What's our greatest example? The God. Now, go read John. Make a note. Go read John 17 with that in mind, of Jesus praying to His Father. But then lastly, I want us to think about the work of salvation in our lives. It's been a little bit different this evening, but I do want us to turn to that passage in Galatians chapter 4 and think about the work of the Trinity in our lives. And actually, this is a great way to kind of study the Bible now. If you think, you know, remember what the writer say about the Trinity? The greatest doctrine that we seldom think of. So if you're reading your Bible or you hear a message and there's some challenge to us or a reminder of God's work in our lives, stop and think, now wait a minute. What's the role of each person of the Trinity in this working of God in my life? And it's a great way to stop and think and give some appreciation to this. But Galatians chapter 4, and we'll just start reading in verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, what's the next word, next person? God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you're no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Just want us to see in that passage all three persons of the Trinity at work in our salvation and in our Christian lives. So, at the perfect time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Another part of the discussion we just didn't have time to get to, but that is the relationship between the members of the Trinity. They have different roles, yet they're all equal. Because what do we see? God sent the Son. What does that tell us? Well, there's a relationship there of the Father, not above in any other quality than just the role, but the Father sent the Son. And then what did Jesus say in John when He's getting ready to leave the believer? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to live in you. So they're all equal. All right, folks will kind of fuss and feud when we start talking about the roles of men and women today. Huge discussion in the church. All right, as if we're saying, hey, there's different roles for men and women, and that means, hey, we think women are underneath. No, equal, but there's just different roles. We see that in the Trinity. So God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and because you're a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. It's one of the clearest statements of God's working in the Trinity working in our lives. So I hope this was encouraging to you. Now, I know it's a lot of dates and a lot of things like that, but as I read these guys, Athanasius is kind of one of my heroes to fight for 45 years for a truth of the Bible. And even at the time of his death, he probably would have thought, man, this is a losing battle. We're losing this war. Might as well give. No, he never gave up. This truth was so important to him. And so indeed, he's one of my heroes. So this truth is important. All right, so I would encourage us to not let this be the greatest truth that we don't think about very often, but let this be one of the keys of our faith. And be thankful to the Lord, obviously, for the men who wrote the Scriptures and gave them to us, but then for some men like Athanasius who fought for these truths. So let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer. I guess Jeff will come up and lead us in a closing song this evening. Father, I do want to praise You and thank You for the glorious truths of the Bible. Lord, if we could understand them all, then You wouldn't be God. Lord, the truths of who You are and what You are like are just so far above our understanding, and yet You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. Lord, help us to be encouraged to study and to think about it. And Lord, help us to even be thankful for some people from church history, a man like Athanasius who fought for this truth so valiantly. Lord, even our doctrinal statement today, I think we can look back on and say that came from his fight, something that we can kind of appreciate and take for granted today. So we thank You for Your work in his life and the work of true believers from then until now holding to these things. So we thank You for giving us a chance to be together, to share time in Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name.